Please stand with me as we read the Lord's Word together. Hear the word of the Lord. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and injunction." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, asking for him to open our hearts to his word and his truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another beginning of the week, your day that you call your people to worship. And as we look at your word together, Father, we ask that your truth would be what we remember this morning. Your spirit would apply it to our hearts. Lord, our hearts are in different places, and yet you know where each one of us is this morning. Some of us are soft. Some of us are distracted. Perhaps some of us are even numb. But we desire for your truth to work in us. Would you conform us to your image? When you do so for your glory, we ask that you would see, we would see Jesus this morning. And my opinions would be forgotten as we leave these doors. So we give this time to you now. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. I did a real quick search on lions in Scripture, just to learn that there's over 300 verses about lions, used in all different types of ways. Some in very positive ways, even as we sang this morning, comes from Revelation. Our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's worthy to open the scroll. Some used in negative ways, as in 1 Peter. Our enemy is a prowling lion seeking someone to devour. Lions used in Proverbs with regard to the sluggard, the one who doesn't want to really work. The sluggard stays in his house and doesn't leave, and he says, there's lions out there. And even in Psalm 57, which we opened with worship this morning, David says in Psalm 57 that he says, I am in the midst of lions. He's talking about Saul's men, Saul and his men seeking to kill him. And he is having to sleep in the midst of people searching for him. And all he can do is trust in the Lord and lay down in the midst of the lions. I don't know about you, but unless you're like our guest this morning who works in Africa, lions are probably not something you think about every day. It's somewhat removed from us. The beauty of lions, the majesty of lions, the power of lions, the terror of lions. And just to remind you, if you've never heard the story of the Tsavo lions in East Africa, in 1898, as they were building the Uganda-Mombasa Railway, two lions, which were nicknamed the Ghost and the other the Darkness, according to Colonel Patterson at the time, claimed 135 victims before they were hunted down. They've been stuffed, and they're in the Chicago Museum, Field Museum now. But that's a very real fear and concern if you're aware of lions being missed in your time, in your midst all the time. And here we have Daniel, who is facing a certain judgment with these lions from this king, from King Darius. And so even though you and I don't think of lions a lot, maybe that doesn't seem like, seems almost like a fairy tale. It's almost like if you've seen even the children's Bibles of Daniel and the lion's den, the lions are really happy and they kind of smile as he's sitting there with him. It kind of takes away the fear of this. But I couldn't help but think of just the question is, how did Daniel find courage to know that what is coming is coming? What do you do if in those times it seems like the storm clouds are coming, and where do you find the courage to what Daniel looks apparently to be pretty calm to me, as it doesn't really give us an in-depth insight into what's going on of his internal thoughts, but where do you find courage in these times? It could be even courage for you and I just to face another day where we wonder, is what I'm doing making a difference? Will things be different? Or will they always be this way? Will things turn around? Where does courage come from? And I think as we look at this passage and end the part of Daniel we've been going through today, that what we call the narrative sections of Daniel before he goes into more of his visions in chapter 7. We can learn a lot from this. So let's look at this morning just to see what's happening here in the first 9 verses. And Daniel is he's well respected, and he's one of 3. The ESV translates it presidents, which is a good way to understand it. Just to know that the Persian kingdom extended all the way to the extent of West Africa in the north, all the way to India. It was quite expansive, and so to have 3 presidents over all these provinces, he's got a lot of respect and command, being a Jewish exile. So already he's in a place of prominence. And you know, it's kind of interesting too that Belshazzar, as we looked at last week, had promised him that he would be the third ruler in Babylon. Of course, Babylon's gone now, but here he is, in a sense, one of the 3. And so there's something here that, again, you can't help but think it's a jealousy. These other Persian presidents, these satraps, these counselors, they there's something here they can't stand. And that he has this kind of position. And so they seek to take care of him and deal with him. There's no real skeletons in his closet that they can play upon. That's kind of frustrating to them. That in itself says something about Daniel's character. It's not like us, I guess. Maybe they didn't have the benefit of going back over all of his internet searches and all of his quotes on the internet, but they couldn't find anything with which to bring him under the law. And so they realize that they're going to have to basically pit the law of men against God's law. They realize they're going to use God's law, the God that he served, and they're going to use that to bring him into judgment. So they, of course, appeal to Darius and get him to agree to this injunction, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. You've probably heard that phrase even used sometimes in common English. I wouldn't recommend as a father saying, this is the rule of the household, it is the law of the Medes and the Persians and cannot be revoked. You might get a little resistance to that, but This is what takes place, and they manipulate Darius to do this. And as we learn, even Darius, very clearly, he likes Daniel. Daniel helps him. Now, maybe it's just a selfish like that he's got a guy he can actually trust, and he just serves his needs. I don't know, but we clearly see that Darius has a concern for him, and yet he even tries to overturn this, but he cannot. Now, it's kind of interesting to see that even in this chapter, Darius himself will basically issue, in a sense, a counter-edict, which we also see in Esther. That happens as well. So as tough as these laws are, you can issue a counter-edict, and so it's just kind of interesting to think, maybe there's just too much face to be lost as a ruler to immediately turn around and change the very law you've just put into place. But anyway, for whatever reason, he is here stuck, and he can't do anything for Daniel, and sentences him to the lion's den. But one of the things that we have to think about too, which is true, was true then, and is true for even us now. Here was Daniel used by the Lord to bring blessing even to the kingdom of Babylon. Now he's being used to bring blessing to the kingdom of Persia. And yet in all of these instances, regardless of the kingdom he served in, and he was basically a government worker, they were against him. He experienced the hate of the world. And that's true even now, whether you're in Babylon or Persia or the United States. In some way, as a follower, a faithful follower of Christ, eventually we will experience the hatred of the world. It could be because we prosper. It could be because of, what they would say is because we prosper. It could be they just revile our God, and they make it very direct. But this is going to be the common experience of Christians and followers of Christ in the world. And immediately, too, there's a little warning for us as well. You see, favor for Daniel comes quickly. It seems easily as the Lord blesses him, but then it goes just as quickly. I mean, the few days before, he was the third ruler. Then, not too long afterward, he's in the den of the lions. So it warns us to make any kind of false idol real quickly out of political figures who seem to be offering us hope or seem to be on our side. They may actually be on our side, but because of the way things are, they are helpless and they can do nothing. But eventually, our faith, Daniel's faith, was tested. Eventually, our faith in God will be tested, and it proved to be costly. So that's the thing we can see just in this this story of what happens to Daniel that we can take from. But also as well, what is it? How does Daniel respond to what's happened here? Daniel, as it says, Daniel hears in verse 10, he knows the document's been signed. So what does he do? He has favor with Darius. It's interesting that it doesn't say that he fled immediately to Darius, pleading an exception. He goes to his house, and he has windows in the upper chamber open to Jerusalem, and he begins to pray. It's really interesting to see, here he has his house, the windows open to Jerusalem. He's actually going to pray toward Jerusalem. And why is that? There's a focus here. This is kind of the focus of his prayer and his hope. And he's more than likely doing what Solomon had asked God's people to do when they were eventually found to be in exile. And when Solomon completed the temple, he dedicated it, 1 Kings chapter 8. And as he prayed to the Lord and dedicating the temple, he said in verse 46, he said, "When they sin against you," talking about God's people, "for there is no one who does not sin, and you became angry with them and give them over to their enemies who take them captive to their own lands, far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive and repent, and plead with you in the land of their captors and say, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, we have acted wickedly.'" And in verse 48, Solomon prays, "And if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their enemies who took them captive, and pray to you toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their plea. Uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Forgive all the offenses they have committed against you, and cause their captors to show them mercy." Well, the focus of Daniel's prayer is toward Jerusalem and all that it stands for. For God had set his throne, Zion, in that place. It was the place of their hope, the living presence of God being with them. And the reason they're in carted away to Babylon and now it's part of Persia in the first place was God's people had sinned. And they had forgotten the Lord. And so he is remembering and praying toward that hope that the Lord would have mercy. So this can't just be a prayer about his own situation. This is greater than that. This is a prayer about his own people and his hope for God's people. Again, there's so many things here that Daniel could have done that you can't help but admire how he goes to his knees and prays to the Lord this great prayer. If you have time later to read Daniel chapter 9, you can see kind of the focus of his prayer there. The scope is large. It's not just about me. I'm not saying he didn't pray about his situation, but it's so much larger. And how easy this would be for him to rationalize in his mind, just to get around this. I mean, again, the edict is if you're praying to anyone but Darius, you're going to be thrown in the lion's den. Well, he could have easily just closed the windows and prayed in a closet. But he didn't do that. He knows he has been in the habit of this prayer in their view, and that's why they have set it up this way. They know that very thing, that Daniel prays. They can see him praying in his room. That's what they're counting on, that Daniel's not going to change that, and they're going to catch him in this trap. The jaws of the lion's trap are basically opened, and he falls right into it. And so his prayer, really, this is very reminiscent of Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's the same test. Will you serve the Lord and him only? You shall have no other gods before me. To basically not pray before the Lord in this sense is basically to say that, yes, I agree with the statute that the only intercessor between God and man is now Darius. And so just by going into prayer, he is busting an idol. This is idol-busting prayer, as I read some commentators say. It is an act of defiance because the law of God takes precedent over the law of man. And he knows exactly what is coming to him. But as we see here, it says in verses 10 through 12 that this was what he had done regularly, as he had done previously. There was a habitual constancy to Daniel's prayer, which again, I think is something we can learn from. There's kind of a balance here. You can look at Daniel. A lot of times preachers, as of late, have been told, you know, when you preach on Daniel, you don't want to just say, be like Daniel. But you don't also want to not aspire to that as well. None of us are without sin, and the truth is that Daniel, why is Daniel's character this way? Because God has blessed him and moved in him. God's Spirit has given him this. So it's not all of him and his own work, but at the same time, we don't want to say, well, I'll just wait around until God makes me courageous like this. I'll just wait around. Daniel is in the practice of prayer. And he's not just doing it when he feels like it either, I can tell you that. If you're only going to pray to the Lord when you feel like it, that's going to turn out to be very little at all. There's a habitualness, a constancy to this. As they say, you know, a train, maybe you've heard this, a train is the most effective and it's the most safe when it stays on the boring old tracks and it doesn't veer off. There's an effectiveness here. As Daniel is used to praying, and so when it comes time to, there's a stress in his life, this is what he's already used to doing. He's already developed it. And that's something you and I should aspire to. Look at his posture, too. He's kneeling. You know, kneeling, I know not all of us, because of physical state, we can't all kneel. We can't all get down on our knees at times. But there's something that our posture even does, even for us. You can't help but feel more humble than your position before the Lord when you are on your knees. Now, Philippians 2:10 says that every knee shall bow before our Lord, before Jesus, before our King. So might as well get in practice now. But again, even that posture, we take posture seriously if we're meeting someone. And, you know, if I'm meeting you and I'm sticking my tongue out at you all the time, I think you're not going to take me very seriously. So those kind of outward things can have an effect on how we're perceived. But for us, kneeling really is more for our own heart. We see our true position. And again, we don't want to say these are prescriptions, that these are the only ways to pray, but again, it's something to see in, that the Lord has worked this in Daniel's life, and it's something to ask the Lord to help us with, to aspire to. So we can either see him as, you know, in a way he's saying, man, Daniel is great. We can see him as Daniel the Great, the greatest prophet and saint, or we can understand that, Daniel is the tested one. So over and over again, Daniel's been tested, and he and his friends have been tested. This isn't like the first big event. This has happened over and over again, even as we've seen. They're tested to be assimilated into Babylon in chapter 1, and so they asked to eat vegetables only, tested to trust in the Lord. What does Daniel do in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar wants his dream interpreted? And no one can do it. The first thing he does is he calls them in for prayer. He and the Hebrew brothers pray. And they've been tested in all of this. Tested in their witness before Nebuchadnezzar. Tested in his witness to Belshazzar. And so he understands that he's being prepared for even these greater moments. It's not like he's been tested. Okay, now Lord, you owe me. I've already gone through a lot. Look, I went through all this testing. We've done with that. Now, give me the good stuff. The comfort, the pleasure. He realizes that this could be very well the climax of the testing that he's been prepared for. That he's been prepared for this very moment. Last thing just to think about, and again, we don't have the internal workings of his heart. You know, we don't know what he's thinking about, but I can't help but think, if Daniel was understanding Jeremiah's prophecies, we think he's about in his mid-70s to 80 years old at this point, how long he has lived in exile, being tested, longing for his people to be restored back to their land. Jeremiah's prophecies would basically give him an indication that after the fall of Babylon, in this kingdom, we're coming to the end of the exile. It's almost like, I've made it this far. And I made it this far, and now I'm going to be thrown to the lions. Can you imagine the emptiness, the doubting? You may say, Lord, what are you doing? I've made it this far. And yet he goes to the Lord in prayer, which has been his faithful practice. He continues to trust the Lord, to live before the Lord, and pray to him. And so there's a lot for us to just to think about, to ask the Lord in places where you and I, we're very busy. There's things going on in our life, and sometimes prayer is just something we can insert in a brief moment. But the importance of setting aside the time to be with the Lord habitually in private prayer, in corporate prayer, knowing that even that prepares us for the times of severe testing. On verses 13 through 28, as the story completes, we know that Daniel is rescued. Again, in verse 12, we can see 12 and 14 and 16 through 20. Again, we see this King Darius, who is trying to do what he can. We can see he's compassionate in verse 14. He's a little naive, verse 12. I mean, they trick him. He's a little naive. Verses 16 through 20, he's pretty much helpless for whatever reason to overturn this. Again, we're reminded, don't put your trust in princes. Put your trust in the Lord. As even the ones that you have favor with can ultimately fail you. Real quickly, I know some of you like history and some don't. I had one young lady tell me that she came up and said, I'm sorry that I nodded off during your sermon, but the history parts, I don't like at all. But my dad likes it. So I know everyone's on a different scale on that. Darius the Mede is kind of interesting, and you can study this. There's been a lot of ink spilled over Darius. Just real briefly, it's, you know, the scholars today say that Daniel made this up. There is no Darius the Mede. And there's lots of different reasons or answers to that. But there's definitely very much room for what's called a throne name. In other words, one hypothesis is that Cyrus the Great took upon himself a throne name, Darius the Mede. And so in a sense, the last verse could be translated without the "and." We could say, so this Daniel prospered in verse 28 during the reign of Darius, the reign of Cyrus the Persian. That's a potential possibility, because a lot of times you would take upon yourself a throne name, especially if it brought you honor with the people group you had conquered. You may take their throne name. There was a Mede named Syaxes II who happened to be 62 years old at the time of the fall of Babylon, which is mentioned in our last chapter. It is thought that he took on the name Darius the Mede, because Darius is an important name to them, and it's thought that he was a co-regent for 2 years with Cyrus the Great. Now Herodotus, and this is the last I'll say this, and we'll move on. Herodotus likes to give a propaganda view of Cyrus the Great. The most glowing review of his death and how he died in such bravery. All the more reason, why wouldn't he give a glowing review of how he took over Babylon and not mention the little co-regent, Darius, that actually was there? Makes sense to me. But Syaxes II is the other possibility. But it doesn't matter. We don't need extra biblical evidence for us to trust the Lord's word. We know that this will ultimately work out in the end, and this is a historical account. I can tell you for how many years the Bible was laughed at for saying that the Hittites didn't exist. And now it's almost like you're laughed at if you even question that they ever laughed at it. Of course the Hittites exist. So I think eventually we may see this proved out. But here we have Darius incapable of saving Daniel, and yet the lion's mouths are shut. He's rescued, he's brought out of the den with not a mark on him. And so, again, I just come back to the question of where does this courage come from? We can see that Daniel had a trust in the Lord's previous rescues, and he had an ultimate hope in how the Lord ultimately would rescue he and his people, ultimately bringing them back to the land, even if Daniel doesn't get rescued out of this lion's den. He has that courage that comes from trust in how the Lord has rescued in the past. Here we can see also shadows of our own Lord Jesus, because this chapter in Daniel was listed among the early church as one that pointed to the resurrection of Christ. They very much saw that in this story. I mean, you have some similarities here. You have Daniel being sealed with the king's signet ring, so they cannot be changed. He's sealed underground in the den of the lions. We have our Lord Jesus, who was wrongly accused. He had done no wrong. Sealed in the tomb after he had been crucified, so that he couldn't get out, this usurper, and because he said he would rise again. So let's make sure that doesn't happen. So they sealed the tomb and posted guards. And yet when Daniel comes out of the tomb, it's interesting what Scripture makes us pay attention to as to why he was rescued, because Daniel has very little really to say in this whole story. As Darius calls out to him and says, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king in verse 21, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm. So Daniel says he's found blameless. He's innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. And he says that's one of the reasons why the lions' mouths have been shut. He didn't do anything against God. He was faithful to his command not to serve any other gods. He was also faithful to Darius. He had done no harm to Darius the king himself. He had been faithful in his service to him. But there's also another reason. Now, it doesn't come from Daniel's mouth directly, but it says, as we read up, as Daniel's taken up out of the den, and no harm was found on him, in verse 23, because he had trusted in his God. So Daniel was innocent. In a sense, these lions are almost used as a picture of judgment. And yet before the judgment of God, Daniel is innocent. And also he has trusted in God's deliverance. And this is really true. And this is what the early church saw for them, as we can see for us. In the same way, when we are resurrected, in a sense brought out of the den, brought out of the earth, because there is a picture of resurrection here, you and I will both stand before the judgment seat for the same two reasons. we've been declared innocent because our Lord took upon himself our sin. And instead of the unfailing love of the Lord coming to his rescue on the cross, like it did for Daniel, rescuing him from the lion's den, our Lord suffered and died. He suffered the penalty of our sin, and he lived perfectly obediently so that that righteousness of Christ can be applied to you and I, and we're declared innocent. So we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ as a follower of Christ, declared innocent because of the blood of Christ. And at the same time, it's through faith, because we trusted in what Christ Jesus had done for us. That regardless of what sometimes our eyes see, or what our heart or the fears we feel, that the Lord sends his unfailing love. As he says in Psalm 57, David says, he sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. And as we read this morning in Romans 5, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, the Lord sent his unfailing love for his people, his son, Jesus Christ, to die and then to be resurrected. And so you and I have the very same hope here that Daniel, that's the reason he survived the den of the lions, the judgment of the lions, and that's the reason you and I will survive the judgment of God. We'll be declared innocent, not because we're innocent, because Christ was innocent. That's applied to us. And because we trusted that that was sufficient. Not my own works, not my own achievements. I'm not going to work enough and pray enough that somehow God's going to say, oh, that's enough, you've done enough now. We trust in Christ's work completely on our behalf. So, that's the hope that you and I have. We're rescued in Christ. And so we hold on to that truth about how we have our future held certain by the Lord, regardless of what happens with the lions in our lives, whatever situation you and I find ourselves in, or you think that even Daniel possibly is thinking, I've come this far, is this how it's going to end? Is the Lord going to use any of my faithfulness and living toward him to do anything of significance? And we see Daniel answer that with prayer, going before the Lord, and his hope is in the ultimate rescue by the Lord of himself and his people. So we have that same hope of divine rescue, and that should give you and I courage. Courage to face whatever circumstances we're brought in, whatever our eyes tell us, there's no hope in this. I don't think this is going to work out for anything good. Because obviously sometimes that kind of opposition from the world, even that persecution, is painfully real. So I'll close with this. It's a story. It's probably a familiar story you may have heard told by Elizabeth Elliot about a young lady. She met this woman when she was much older, obviously, but about a young 17-year-old girl who in the midst of the Depression, it was 4 days till her birthday. I think it was also her father's, going to be her father's birthday, but he fell sick and lay dying. And on her birthday, she was at her father's funeral. They had 7 children, and they were heavily mortgaged. And the lawyer had basically done one over on them and basically took their house from them. So as they left the funeral, the graveside, they went back to their house, now empty, knowing that they wouldn't be there for very long. And this young girl sat on her bed, completely just numb, not even hopeless, because she was old enough to know what was happening, whereas a lot of the younger children didn't really grasp all of it yet. And she said her mother, who now a widow, hadn't spoken for 3 days. She said she heard coming from the kitchen the sound of her broom. She was sweeping the kitchen floor, that whisk, whisk, whisk. And she said at that moment she heard that sound and just realized that it filled her with hope. Life's going to go on. My mother has hope in something, that life's going to go on. life will go on, and they continued to live. She later, they asked, what did you do? How did you deal with it? She said, I prayed. Now, you may be in a situation where you don't have hope, or you know that the darkness is coming, much like Daniel was, and yet he trusted the Lord and continued to live. Sometimes that's all you and I can do, to trust the Lord and continue to live faithfully, even though we may not see how that's going to be carried out. We may not see any benefit to that faithful living. And be in ministry and for years faithfully witness and not see any fruit. But we're called to trust in the Lord and continue to live. That he ultimately will rescue his people. That's where our final hope is. And it's not just our own salvation, that we'll stand before the Lord, declared innocent, covered in his righteousness. But Psalm 57 makes it very clear. Our salvation is a means to an end. And the end is repeated twice in the psalm. We read it this morning, verses 5, and in the last part of Psalm 57, which alludes to lying in the midst of lions. It says, be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. All of our trials, all of our testing, all of our faithfulness, all of our salvation works to one end, for God's glory. That's the ultimate end. Let's give thanks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, your word. And Lord, as however I've communicated it, Lord, may it not be lost. Your word does not return void. Our hope is in you. And sometimes all we can do is to take the next step, to continue to be faithful in the little things we're called to when we don't see the end of it, or we don't see the outcome of it. Lord, make us a people of prayer. Prepare us. As you test us now in small ways, prepare us for the time if we will be tested in great ways. Lord, we pray this for your church. We pray this so that we may be ready to stand for you and bring you glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.